Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. We want to begin reading the fifth verse. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll help us to understand the things that are written here in the Word of God. We know that they're designed to give us understanding, to be a mirror in which we can see reflected the image of ourselves. We know that this word is designed to be like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. We know that it is designed to be still waters where thy sheep may drink as they reflect upon the truth that you've given to bring peace to the hearts of men. We know it's only as we come to you with a simple childlike faith that we'll ever understand the depths of the things that are written here. We pray that tonight you'll help us, not only as we study the Word of God and contemplate the Word written, but also as we come to the Lord's Supper to consider the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. We return tonight to our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. And we come again to this sixth chapter. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of this passage. And we saw that the Lord had returned to a part of the country in which he had grown up. As he returned to this location, the people there were very much familiar with him. At least they were familiar with his humanity. But they were not at all familiar with his deity. They were astonished by his words and his works, but as we also noted, we're told there at the end of verse 3 that they were offended at him. It was in the light of this treatment that he received from these people who supposedly knew him so well that he said in the fourth verse, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. The Lord was about to equip his disciples to go out and do the work that he'd given them to do. They were going out, as we saw in verse 12, to preach that men should repent. They were going to deliver the kingdom message, as we're going to be seeing in the weeks that are ahead. But for tonight, there are really only two verses that we want to think about, verses 5 and 6. Because there is some important truth here, truth that we need to understand before we go out and face a world with the message of Christ, truth that we need to understand about ourselves. Notice again Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Matthew's account says that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If we think about a combination of what Matthew said about these things, what Mark said in his account, we had a set of circumstances that give us pause for some serious thought. There's a question raised in terms of our understanding of God's dealings with men. One of the crucial subjects under discussion among Bible students is the subject of the sovereignty of God. What do we know about the sovereignty of God? How do we understand the application of the sovereignty of God to the Word of God and to our life in particular? And by implication, what part does man play, if any, in the affairs and the purposes of God? The systematic theologians speak of the decrees of God. In other words, that which God has set by eternal purpose. That's what a decree is. Something that must surely come to pass because God has decreed that it would be so. And he did it before he ever made a world for it to happen in. For example, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that before there ever was a Jerusalem, before there was a nation of Israel, before there was a King David or an Adam or an Eve or a Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus in the mind of God was slain back in a past period before the world began. It was as good as done. And what that means is that because God had decreed this to be true, it had to happen. There's no possibility that it could not have happened when the Almighty God says that it will. No matter what men said or did, it was going to be true that the Lord Jesus Christ would die upon the cross. Another example to which I have often called your attention is the day of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. We know it better as Palm Sunday. The children were running in the path of the Lord as he rode into the city on the donkey. They were throwing palm branches into the streets. They were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were announcing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Some of the people observing that, unbelieving Jews who did not believe that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, didn't like what was being done. They rebuked them for what they were doing, what they were saying with regard to the Lord Jesus. And he said, if these hold their peace, even the stones would cry out. That's an example of something that God has decreed in a past eternity. He has prophesied that it will come to pass, and it must come to pass. Human intervention has nothing whatsoever to do with it. The Lord Jesus was saying that no matter what men said or did, one way or another, it was going to be true that he would be announced upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. this was the occasion that had been prophesied by the prophet Daniel. This was the time when the announcement must be made that the Christ of God provided for Israel had been sent to Israel. And because God's time had come, if men said nothing, the Lord could have caused inanimate objects to cry out and announce the fact that he had come in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Old Testament scriptures had predicted the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. It was something God had decreed in the past eternity as a settled event in history, and it must be done. It was not a possibility or a probability. It was something that God said must be done. Our minds, obviously, are not immediately able to adjust to that kind of reasoning. When we observe life, it appears to be circumstantial to some degree. It always appears to be conditional. Many things even seem to happen by chance. But the testimony of the Bible is that nothing happens by chance. Everything that occurs in the affairs of men is somehow included within the scope of God's eternal purpose. He has a purpose for the world. He has a purpose for all that he's created. And certainly God's purpose is not going to be defeated by man or the devil or anyone else. But immediately this raises some questions. We know that God has decreed certain things that absolutely must come to pass. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem, for example. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, some other things of that nature. Nothing that man could say or do could have prevented those things from happening according to God's decree in a past eternity. But if that be true, does it not naturally follow, as some theologians believe, that God has decreed everything that comes to pass? You've heard the saying, whatever will be, will be. That's a theological statement. That's something that somebody thought of in connection with a theological position with regard to the Word of God. It's a religious statement. It reflects the opinion of some people that in order for God to be sovereign, in order for him to be in complete control of his world, it must be necessary to believe that he's predestined all that happens in the world. If this is true, we really don't have much to do with anything that happens in our life. We're sort of wandering around, going through the motions. And yet we're simply doing that which God has decreed we would do in a past eternity. In seeking to answer those kinds of questions, our position is relatively simple. It's not our business to sit in judgment upon what God does. If he chooses to decree all future events before he created the world in order to keep things orderly, that's really none of our business. All we can do is bow before him and say, he is God. None shall stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? If that's the way it is, then that's simply the way it is. You can't challenge God in terms of doing what he wants to do. At the same time, it is our business to inquire into these matters because the Bible speaks of them. They're in the Bible. God has commanded us to study the Bible. So they are legitimate areas of inquiry. But when we study the Bible, we find that there are many factors to indicate that the responsibility for all that happens in the world cannot be traced directly back to God. It's absolutely untrue that God has decreed everything that happens in the world. This is not to say that God is not in control of His creation. Neither is it to say that we're able to explain everything that happens in the world in a way that is completely satisfactory. Our method of understanding, indeed our only method of understanding, is by the revelation of the Word itself. All that we know, if we know it legitimately, is what we know from what the Bible says. There's nothing in the Bible to imply that God is responsible for the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We know that He could have prevented the rebellion of Adam. When you're all powerful, you can prevent anything you want to. But it does not scripturally follow that God is responsible for the sin of Adam, even though He could have prevented it. This is where the theologians get into trouble. Logically, if you're going to figure things out logically, you would suppose that if God is able to prevent evil, and He does not prevent evil, then He must of necessity be responsible for any evil that occurs. But that's logic. That's not Bible. And we have to remember the biblical declaration that God's ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts. All the language of the Word of God is framed in such a way as to indicate that Adam was personally responsible for the sin that he committed in the Garden of Eden. And neither Eve, nor God, nor even Satan, for that matter, was ultimately to blame for what Adam did. All the language of the Bible is framed to point us to the idea that he, Adam, was personally responsible for his sin. We can take these thoughts back one step further. Sin did not begin with Adam. It was by Adam that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But you'll remember that sin began, it was first formed in the heart of Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies in heaven. Certainly God knew when He created Lucifer that eventually he was going to rebel. He didn't have to create him, but he did. Not only that, after that, knowing that he had, when he had created him, he was going to rebel, he could have stopped it. But he didn't. We have no revelation given as to what was in the mind of God in that regard. So we really have no authority to speculate on the specific reasoning behind it. I'm sure you realize that the humble heart, the believing heart, will automatically assume that the judge of all the earth will do right. Anything that God permits will ultimately work for the good of those who trust Him and for His own eternal glory. Of that we can be absolutely sure. And yet we find that the definite statement, as we combine the accounts of Matthew and Mark here, is that there is a problem. There's a problem injected into the world by unbelief. And that's what we're trying to understand. How does this matter of unbelief fit into God's world and God's purpose? In the case of Adam, again in the case of Lucifer, there's nothing in the revelation to indicate even slightly that God is to blame. Lucifer is presented as being totally responsible for his own rebellion, totally condemned to bear the subsequent judgment because of his rebellion. As we look at the overall picture, I think it enables us to understand some principal facts. Facts that give us some insight into the specifics of what we have here in these verses. We know that God is God. Therefore, he's in absolute control of his universe. Because God is in complete control, it must be true that he permitted the rebellion of Lucifer, fall of Adam. Because he permitted the rebellion of Lucifer, the fall of Adam, we must know there must be a distinction between that which God decrees and that which he permits. That which he says must happen and that which he allows to happen. We know that because the Bible tells us time and time again that he is a thrice holy God. Because God is perfect in holiness, we know that he bears no personal responsibility for either the entrance of sin into the world or the results of sin since it has come into the world. We further know that God has decreed that there are some specific events that must occur in accordance with Bible prophecy. The birth of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. Based upon the clear revelation of Scripture, we know that God is able to maintain his sovereignty and at the same time permit both the fact and the results of sin without being the cause of evil. He's able to decree certain things, to take it upon himself to be responsible to fulfill these things without taking upon himself the responsibility for all things. What we see in verses 5 and 6 is related to these thoughts in this way. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. He's the creator of the universe. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the sovereign over all. And yet it says in the account, when we put Matthew and Mark's accounts together, that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. It would be entirely different if the passage said he would do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. But that's not what it says. We're being told that God himself could not do mighty works in this place. And he could not do it because of the unbelief of the people. That's a rather shocking statement when you stop to think about it. Verse 6 says that the Lord Jesus marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. That's not too hard to understand. Not if we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect man as well as being perfect God. There was in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect manifestation of both humanity and deity. It was as a man that the Lord Jesus marveled at their unbelief. God doesn't marvel at anything. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ was totally aware of the potential depths of unbelief in the human heart before there ever was a human heart. So this is explainable in the sense that the Lord Jesus, the man, marveled at their unbelief. But there is no such simple explanation for the fact that he could not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. All the power that he had to do any mighty works was the power straight from heaven, the power of God. Of course, first of all, we have to realize that any limitations upon God are self-imposed limitations. It's not man who has the ultimate power over God to stop his work, defeat his purpose. At the same time, what we're seeing set forth here is some awesome truth indeed. We're being told that God is limited by his character in the face of unbelief. I think you will understand that when I mention a couple of examples to you. God is limited by his character. In other words, because of his holiness, he's unable to do evil. Because of his honesty, he's unable to lie. Because of his justice, he's unable to ignore sin. And as we see in these words, he is limited in the exercise of his power by an atmosphere of unbelief. Self-imposed limitations. But limitations just the same. This is something that has incredible ramifications in your life and mine. It indicates that many times when the Lord would answer our prayers, he cannot because of our unbelief. Often when he desires to use our life in witnessing and various aspects of Christian service, he cannot because of our unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. And it's folly indeed to think that the Lord will go ahead and use our lives no matter what the attitude of our hearts. That's not true. We see that demonstrated here in this situation. Faith is not a passive Christian virtue. Faith is not something that somehow automatically appears in our heart just because we're saved. Faith is something that has to be living. It must be active if our prayers are going to be answered, if we're going to see the Lord do mighty works in and through us. You know, you kind of get the impression from the fifth verse that the healing of the sick is not all that exciting by God's estimation. It says that he could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The healing of a few sick people is contrasted to the mighty work that he could have done and would have done had it not been for the barrier of unbelief. What he did was virtually nothing in the face of what God had prepared to be done in that set of circumstances. Of course, the mightiest work that the Lord ever does, talking here about mighty works, the mightiest work that the Lord ever does is the salvation of the soul. Is the Lord saying here that he could not save people in this area because of their unbelief? I believe that's exactly what he's saying. Perhaps you say, well, how could this be true? If saving faith is the gift of God, how could these people believe if the Lord did not give them the gift? A better question would be, why would the Lord expect these people to believe? Why would he marvel at their unbelief if they did not have the capacity to believe? The simple truth of the matter is that the Lord gave these people the same capacity to believe that he does to every man. And yet, even in the face of divine enablement, even confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they would not believe. They refused to believe that he was the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. This is a rather horrifying testimony to the degree to which a human being is capable of hardening his heart against the God who made him. Because here was the Lord himself, their Savior, standing right there in front of them. They didn't need to believe in his existence as we do today because he was standing right there. They were looking at him. Not only that, he was preaching to them. They could never have had a more pure manifestation of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yet in the face of the blinding light of this pure revelation, the hardness of their hearts caused even the Lord himself to marvel. But let's go back for a moment in our thinking to something that applies to those of us who are saved. What about this matter of faith? What about the problem of unbelief? If this is a great hindrance to our prayers, to our Christian service, what can we do about it? Where do we get the faith to overcome this condition of unbelief so prevalent in the human heart? You know the answer to that. We've seen it many times in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Because it is there that we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Faith is fruit. Fruit of the Spirit of God. It grows in the lives of believers. We must be filled with the Spirit of God in order to overcome the belief that is the unbelief that's normally resident in our hearts. I believe you can see the genius of the methodology of God here. To escape unbelief, we must have faith. To have faith, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit filling the life, empowering the believer. And to be filled with the Spirit, we must seek the Lord regularly. We must seek him earnestly. We must be willing to pray, to confess our sin, to meditate upon his word, to acknowledge our need. The plan of God is designed to keep us close to him all the time. That's what it's all about. If we want the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith, so that we can overcome this pattern of unbelief, so normal in our minds and hearts, If we want that faith, we must walk with the Lord to have it. The Lord arranged it like this for a good reason. It guarantees that casual Christianity will not work. Being half-hearted in our devotion to the Lord simply guarantees that we'll live continually in a condition of unbelief. It guarantees that we'll miss the blessing that's always available to us. When we come to the point when we're willing and ready to walk by faith. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's not for someone who's lost. It's a matter of remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper. Because how can you remember someone you've never met? The Lord's Supper is for believers. And for believers, it is designed to bring us into remembrance of our continual need. The need to have the presence and power of the Lord at work in our hearts. The need to judge our sin. To get back in our minds to the power of the cross, the place of fellowship. The only place of fellowship with God. It's only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is possible. It's only by that same blood that we're cleansed from the daily sin that mars our fellowship as believers. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we have in communion is a time of confession of sin in our hearts. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we're judged, we're chastened to the Lord that we would not be condemned with the world. The Bible says if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. There needs to be a frequent reminder of the meaning of the cross, our need to judge ourselves, to put away anything that hinders our fellowship with the Lord or with His people, to bring us into that right relationship to God in which we can be filled with His Spirit and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith, that we might not hinder His mighty works in us and through us because of our unbelief. He could do no mighty works under these circumstances. He could do no mighty works among these people with whom He was very familiar. They were very familiar with Him. And He can do no mighty works here. As long as we individually or collectively are in that condition. If we walk in unbelief rather than walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died to pay for our sin. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're asking that You'll bless the word that we've considered tonight. We pray that You'll help us to see the ramifications of unbelief in the lives of each one of us. We pray that anyone here tonight lost might see their need to put their faith in Thee that they might be saved. We pray that as believers we might be willing to acknowledge the desperate need that we have every day to know Thy strength and Thy wisdom and Thy direction. If we're to be anything more than those defeated by unbelief. As we come now to the Lord's Supper, Father, You know the need of every heart. You understand that there are people right here in this meeting who desire to come to you right now confessing their sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive that sin, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You know, too, that the desire of our hearts is to know the blessed reality of true fellowship with thee, to see beyond the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, to see the body broken for us, the blood that was shed for our redemption, the glorious privilege that so many people here tonight enjoy because they've been brought into thy family by faith. We ask that you'll help us now as we fellowship in the Lord's Supper, that it might truly be fellowship with thee and with one another, and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our hearts and in our testimony. We pray these things in his name. Amen.